Our second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now, when Matthew sets out to tell the story of Jesus, he is wrestling with one central question. Who is Jesus? It's a question that echoes throughout the Gospel, and one that Jesus himself will later ask his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Writing for a Jewish audience, Matthew answers that question by rooting Jesus deeply in the story of Israel. He tells the story of Jesus using the language and images and patterns of Israel's past. Matthew is not presenting Jesus as a brand new superhero who appears out of nowhere to rescue the world. Instead, he wants us to see Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, one whose identity and calling and mission are woven into the promises and the prophecies and history of God's people. Jesus stands in continuity with the great figures of Israel's story: Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha. But Matthew also wants us to see that Jesus is more than a repeat of the past. He is the fulfillment of it. The story of Jesus' baptism is one more place where Matthew makes this clear. Through the details that he chooses, the people involved in the location, the act of passing through the waters, Matthew invites us to recognize who Jesus truly is and what God is doing through him. So, Matthew chapter 3, beginning with the 13th verse, listen for God's word to you. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So who is Jesus? That's the big question. And so let's pause and take stock of what Matthew has already shown us so far in this gospel. If you think back all the way to Jesus' birth, and in particular to the names Matthew places before us, start with his parents. In English, we call them Mary and Joseph. But for Matthew's original audience, a Jewish audience, those names would have carried deep meaning. In Israel's scriptures, Joseph is a familiar and powerful figure, the beloved son of Jacob, the dreamer who was sold into slavery by his brothers, taken down into Egypt, and through God's providence, raised up to become Pharaoh's second in command. Joseph is the one through whom God preserved Israel, saving his family from famine and death. So when Matthew tells us that Jesus' earthly father is named Joseph, he is already echoing a story of suffering and faithfulness and descent and salvation. Then there's Mary, Jesus' mother. In the Greek text of Matthew's gospel, her name closely resembles the Hebrew name Miriam, the name of Moses' sister. Miriam was the one who watched over her baby brother as he floated in a basket on the waters of the Nile. She was the courageous child who approached Pharaoh's daughter and arranged for Moses' own mother to nurse him and raise him. Mary's name, like Miriam's, calls to mind God's work of deliverance beginning with a child. And finally, there is Jesus himself. In English, we hear the name Jesus, but in Greek, it's the name that was used to translate the Hebrew name Joshua, the successor to Moses, the one who led the people of Israel through the waters and into the promised land. His name means the Lord saves. And so just with these three names, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, Matthew is already drawing us into Israel's salvation history. These names are not accidental. They awaken memories of God's faithfulness in the past. And they prepare us to see who Jesus is, the one through whom God is once again going to bring about deliverance for God's people. As Matthew tells the story of Jesus, as he carefully organizes his gospel, it becomes clear that he is presenting Jesus as one like Moses, but greater than Moses. Think about the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth in Matthew's account. When Jesus is born, King Herod feels threatened. And in response, he orders the killing of all male children 2 years old and younger. To escape the king's violence and save their child, Mary and Joseph flee into Egypt. That story should sound familiar. In the book of Exodus, when Moses was born, Pharaoh also felt threatened. He ordered that all Hebrew baby boys should be killed and thrown into the Nile. Moses, too, escapes death, placed in the basket, set upon the waters, and discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, who raises him as her own. Matthew wants us to hear the echo. Just as Moses comes out of Egypt to deliver God's people from slavery, Jesus comes out of Egypt to bring salvation to his people. Moses leads Israel through the wilderness toward the promised land, where they become a people set apart for God. Jesus proclaims something even greater, that the kingdom of God has come near, and that God's saving work is unfolding in him. So from the very beginning, writing for Jewish ears and drawing on Israel's sacred memory, Matthew tells the story in such a way that we cannot miss the point. The God who acted in Israel's past is at it once again, and this time in and through this man named Jesus. To understand what Matthew is doing in the story of Jesus' baptism, we do need to step back for a moment. Back into the way people in Jesus' day understood the world. Back into the deep biblical meaning of water, especially that location there at the Jordan River. As we heard in our first reading, the Bible begins with a story about water. Genesis tells us in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while the Spirit of God swept over the face of the waters. From the very first verses of Scripture, water represents chaos, what is untamed, unsettled, even dangerous. And right away, God's Spirit moves over the waters, bringing order out of disorder and life out of chaos. If you listen to that first reading on the second day of creation, God separates the waters above from the waters below, placing a dome in between. And ancient Hebrews imagined the world as layers, where there was water below the earth, then there was the earth, then you had this dome called sky, and that word sky in Hebrew is shamayim. And above the sky is water. That's how water becomes rain. God opens the windows of the dome of the sky, and that's how rain comes. So there must be water up there. And above that are the heavens. Also, the word in Hebrew is shamayim. So you have waters below, a dome with windows, water, and the rest of the heavens. The shamayim is not just air, but it's the place where God and God's realm meets the world. And what matters is this: God is the one who controls the waters. God moves them, restrains them, separates them so that life can flourish. And what we'll see throughout Scripture is that pattern happens again and again, God moving the waters so that life can flourish. As the Israelites flee Egypt, Pharaoh's army closes in. They're trapped. Death behind them, water in front of them, and Moses stretches out his staff, and God sends a mighty wind, a mighty spirit, and the waters are parted, and Israel walks through on dry ground, and the waters close again behind them, washing away the power of oppression. This is not just escape, this is salvation. This is the story that shapes Israel's identity. God brings life by making a way through the waters. Years later, Moses has died. Leadership has passed to Joshua. The people stand at the end or the edge of the Jordan River, the boundary between the wilderness and the promised land. And once again, the waters are parted. As the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant step into the river, the waters of the river stop flowing, and Israel once again passes through on dry ground. The message is unmistakable. The same God who worked through Moses is now working through Joshua. God has not abandoned God's people. God is still leading them to life. That pattern continues into the prophets. If you remember, near the end of his life, Elijah crosses that Jordan River with Elijah. He strikes the water with his mantle, and the river parts, and they cross over on dry ground. Then Elijah is taken up into heaven, and his mantle falls, and Elisha picks it up, strikes the water again, and they part once more. The watching prophets declare the spirit of Elijah now rests on Elisha. The waters part, leadership is passed on, the spirit moves, and God's work continues. So now we get to the story of Jesus' baptism. What happens when Jesus enters the Jordan? Jesus leaves Galilee and he comes to John. He steps into the water. And given everything that we know about that pattern, from creation, from Exodus, from Joshua and Elijah and Elisha, what should we expect to happen when Jesus enters the Jordan River? If he's truly the chosen one, if he's the one who will lead God's people into salvation, then the waters should part. But they don't. Instead, something far more dramatic happens. It's not the waters on earth that are opened. It's the waters above. Matthew tells us that the heavens are torn apart. The Shamayim are parted. The barrier between God's realm and the world is breached. And the Spirit of God descends not onto dry land, but onto Jesus himself. Just as God's Spirit moved over the waters at creation, just as God acted through Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha, God parts the waters again, but this time not the sea or the river, the waters in the heavens, and the Spirit rests on Jesus. And then Matthew says something crucial. He gives us an interpretation. As Jesus stands in the water with the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending, a voice from heaven speaks. God the Father speaks through the clouds as the Holy Spirit comes to rest on Jesus, saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." It's a deeply Trinitarian moment. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, present together. But Matthew wants us to notice something very specific with the words that are said and to whom it is said. Think about this. In all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the voice from heaven speaks similar words. But there's one important difference. In Mark and Luke, God speaks directly to Jesus. "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you, I am well pleased." But here in Matthew, God speaks to everybody else, saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Why the difference? Well, in Mark and Luke, this moment functions as a private commissioning. Jesus is being affirmed and sent into his ministry. In Matthew, this is a public revelation. God is not just commissioning Jesus. God is introducing him to the people of Israel, using words that are loaded with scriptural meaning. The words echo the voice of God spoken centuries earlier through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And with that single sentence from heaven, Matthew weaves together multiple strands of Israel's hope. By saying, "With whom I am well pleased," God identifies Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who will bring justice not through force, not through domination, but through obedience and humility and self-giving love. But God also says, "This is my Son." And in Israel's story, it was the king who was often described as God's son, not biologically, but relationally. The king ruled on God's behalf and was called to lead the people as obedient children of God. But calling Jesus his son, or by calling Jesus his son, God is identifying him as Israel's true and rightful king, the Messiah. But we also have another echo if we listened. In Genesis, God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, whom he loves, Isaac, and to offer him as a sacrifice. Isaac is called Abraham's beloved son, and just as Abraham was willing to offer his son in faith, so we have here God identifying Jesus as one like Isaac, who will one day be offered, not in failure, but in order to defeat sin and death. And so we need to pause and consider what Matthew has shown us. He's asking the question, who is Jesus? And he's trying to show us. And so through the echoes of Moses, Matthew shows us that Jesus is the one who leads God's people into salvation. One like Moses, but greater than Moses. Through the parting of the heavens, Matthew shows us that Jesus stands at the meeting point of heaven and earth. Through the voice from heaven, Matthew tells us plainly that Jesus is one like a suffering servant. He is God's beloved Son. He is the anointed King of Israel. He is the one with whom the Spirit of God rests. Before Jesus does any of his ministry, before he preaches, before he heals the sick, before he calls a single disciple, Matthew is answering the question that frames the entire gospel. This is who Jesus is. And once we recognize the pattern that Matthew is using, we can begin to anticipate what will come next. If we know the story of Moses, if we know what happens after God parts the waters of the Red Sea, then in the language of Jewish storytelling, we can already guess what will happen next in the life of Jesus. What does happen? Well, after the waters are parted, Moses and the people of Israel, they didn't move immediately into ease or comfort. They entered the wilderness and they wandered for 40 years. What happens next in Matthew's gospel? When the waters are parted, the Spirit descends on Jesus and leads him into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights where he's going to be tested and tempted. Matthew wants us to see those connections. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus will be faithful. Where the people complained of hunger, Jesus will face starvation and trust God. Where Israel tested the Lord, Jesus will refuse to put God to the test. Where the people turned to false gods, Jesus will reject every temptation to worship anyone other than the one true God. Jesus will walk the same path, but he'll walk it faithfully. He's not only retracing Israel's story, he is redeeming it. And we will return to that story soon, though not right away. Next week, we turn to the Gospel of John and the calling of the first disciples, and will not return to the temptation in the wilderness until the first Sunday in Lent. But today, Matthew has already given us what we need. Before Jesus preaches, before he teaches, before he heals or gathers followers, Matthew presses the question that echoes throughout his gospel: who is Jesus? And we, having listened carefully to that story, we are left with a final, deeply personal question for ourselves. Who is Jesus to us? Amen. Amen. Amen.